Good morning. Good morning to everyone who's online. I hope you're well. May God bless you as you watch us, whether it's live now or online, catch up during the week. We're really glad that you can connect into our church in this way. I visited someone this week. They've switched online because of health issues. They said how helpful it is. And MM and the team who do incremental steps each week, thank you so much for all you do, guys, there at the back. I know the guys on camera really appreciate that. If you have been around for 6 months or so, you'll know that last autumn we ran a midweek training track in our church looking at what the Bible has to say about gender and also about sexuality. And one of the conclusions we drew from that, and there was lots of them, is that as a church we have an underdeveloped biblical understanding of singleness. So our singleness understanding is underdeveloped and kind of weak, and yet our understanding of marriage is greatly elevated, almost over-realized. And we saw that difference quite clearly. So one of the outcomes of that training course is that Liz and I felt we need to listen carefully to what's it like to be single in the life of RFC. So last term, we ran a life group for singles, so that Liz and I can just learn, and we had 12 people signed up for it. We're quite grateful. Real mix of people. On paper, everyone said afterwards, on paper, the group shouldn't have worked, but we had food, we had an evening together, different people cooked in our kitchen, we went to someone's house who were able to host. And through all of that, Liz and I listened very, very carefully. So this morning's message has come out of not just the gender and sexuality training that we did, 6 hours of that that we did in the autumn term, but also for the last 10 or so, 12 weeks, sitting with people 2 hours a week working through a book, which I'll get to later on. And so before I talk on singleness, I'm going to pray, because this feels like a really important adjustment to our thinking. And we do need to make some adjustments in church life. This is one of them. So Holy Spirit, help me to finish my sentences, to lead us through to communion that gives us life. Help us to see the goodness and the value of being a single person for serving the kingdom of God and expressing the goodness of God. Help us all, Holy Spirit, may we have good, tender hearts, that we may be a healthy church, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I've got to make a few framing comments because there are some elephants in the room we just need to call out. The Bible talks about two categories of people. You're either married or you're single. So that's the two categories. So if you're single, you could be single dating, could be single engaged, you're single. So I'm talking about married and singles. I want to say very quickly now, if you're married, you need to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Please do not switch off. If you are single, please would you pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Please do not switch off. This is not a dating app moment, as people just assume our life group would be, about getting people married. That's so far from where we want to get to this morning. And because the importance is singles and marriage need to understand it, because we are interconnected. The Bible talks about the church as a body. And so the felt experience of one part of the body is important to the rest of the body. And so if your ears are cold, your whole body knows about it, so you put a hat on. And so we need to honor and value even the felt or the lived experience of different people in our church family. Is that okay? I'm told that statistically, half the adult population in the UK now would be single. So this is a huge demographic in our society. In our church, we think it's about a third of the adults in our church are single. So it's important that we think clearly about this group of people in our church. And we need to remember also when we talk about singleness, is that singleness isn't just those people who want to be married. Singleness also includes those people who are divorced and also those people who are widowed. Either Liz or I will be single again in the future, most likely. I'm 7 years older than my wife. women live longer than men. Most likely Liz will live again as a single person, or I might do that. It's unlikely we're going to die together at the same time. Unlikely. And so it's important, even as married people, we realize that singleness is most likely ahead of one of the other spouses. You get that? So we need to think clearly about being single. Now, I am aware that I am married. And so this morning, I'm not relying on 28 years of memory to remember what it was like. Because when I was single, it's very, very different. You dated people in very different ways than you do now. You meet people very different ways now than you did when I was courting. Can you still use that word? Seems a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? But actually, it's not, this morning isn't about how good my memory is. I want to tell you about what the Bible teaches. And you can judge me on that, not on how good my memory is. Is that important? So I am qualified to preach on singleness, even though I am married and have been for 28 years. Is that all good? Last thing I want to say, I also want to acknowledge that I'm aware when we talk about singleness, if you are single, I might be pushing into fears that you now carry. In a life group, people saying, I'm single, am I going to grow old single? Who's going to look after me when my parents die? So I realize when we talk about singleness, it can be bring up questions of fear and the pain that you felt that even we as a church have contributed to with our strong unconscious bias towards married. That, you know, if you make it as a Christian, it's because you're married and you have kids and people are just waiting to get to that stage. We realize that even our church has created pain around this. Well, you may be having questions around singleness, but the good news is the Holy Spirit is here with us. Jesus is a good shepherd and wise shepherd. And if you miss his voice, he's got a strong crook to pull you back. But I acknowledge there's pain and fear and questions around singleness. And in the next 25 minutes, I'm not going to get to all of that, but it's an ongoing conversation that we're having as a church. Is that enough framing of this? Can we get on? There's lots of noddings in the room for those of you who are online. So the first thing I want to say, is singleness good? Is singleness good? It's a bit niche here. Who's ever played Mario Karts? Hopefully I'm going to get away with this. But basically there's this classic video game of Mario Karts when you chase around and you either hit booster packs on the track that accelerate you or banana skins. If you hit banana skins, you spin, slow down, you lose your momentum and the race passes you and everyone else in the room cheers and you groan as you try to catch up again. Is singleness a banana skin in the purposes of God? That's the question I want to answer, because I think we have assumed, and I've been part of the problem, that singleness is like a banana skin, a Mario Kart's banana skin. Have I got your attention? Hopefully, spoiler alert, I'm going to show you that it is not the case, but actually it's a Mario Kart's booster pack, can be, in terms of being single-minded for the purposes of God. So, our culture says that singleness is good, because you can have got flexibility, you can date and flirt without fear. In fact, you could do, as I've read this week, whatever the hell you want. Because the Bible's teaching seems quite different. Because the Bible's teaching on singleness at best appears to be old-fashioned and at worst harmful. Because the Bible teaches that singleness includes celibacy, which means no sex. And for our culture, a life without sex means a life without intimacy, a life without fulfillment, a life without friendship, maybe. How can you flourish without love and intimacy? And that's tied heavily to sex in our culture. And the Bible says if you're single, you've got to be celibate. There's to be no sex outside of marriage. And so if you're a Christian and you're seeking to live a biblically single life, culture outside of church is very hostile to that approach. It doesn't understand it at best or is against it at worst. So if culture is hostile to singleness in terms of, as we understand it, celibacy, therefore the church had better be a safe place, hence this preach. Now we need to be aware that even the Bible seems a little bit confusing. Because the New Testament, and we'll show get to it, seems quite positive about singleness, but the Old Testament seems confused. It feels like singleness is a problem to be solved in the Old Testament. rather than something to be celebrated that can be helpful in pursuing God wholeheartedly. So I want to trace the thread of singleness through the Bible and then come to some reflections at the end for all of us and then into communion. Is that all good? I'm slowly taking us through, because today this isn't like a passionate, heartfelt preach, although it is. So I'm relaying a foundation that I, at best, has been eroded, at worst, has been undermined by people like me unwittingly affirming and pressing for marriage. So the thread of singleness, let's start in the garden. Is singleness a gift or a curse? We're going to trace that through starting in Genesis. Now, first thing I want to say, just to qualify, aloneness. You know, in the Bible, and if you've read the Bible, it says God created this and it was good and it was good and it was good. What was the first thing that's not good? Aloneness, which is different to singleness. They are different. And so aloneness is not good. Whether you're alone in a garden, whether you're alone in a crowd, whether you're alone in a church, singleness is not aloneness. It's aloneness that is not good. And we want to make sure we're not creating environments where people feel alone. They need to be single, but not feeling alone. And that's a really important distinction to make. So Genesis, first of all, 3:15. If you can remember, Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and God is now bringing judgment. We want to think about the curse that's given to the snake. God says to the snake, Genesis 3:15, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head," ultimately alluding to Jesus, "and you will strike his heel." What's really interesting, right at the very beginning, to participate in the purposes of God, you needed to be married and to have children. It was an offspring. It was a descendant. It was a child of Eve. There was something about being married and having children, which is all part of the mandate to fill the earth and prosper. So we can see, even right at the very beginning, at 3:15, we can see that at this point in the salvation story, singleness is a banana skin. Because if everyone stayed single, you can't have a descendant, you can't have offspring. The descendant of Eve is never going to come. So it seems singleness here is a banana skin moment. When we get to Abraham, God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." If you could flick those slides up. He said to, "I will make you a great nation," Genesis 12:2. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I will give this land to your descendants," Genesis 12:7. And then he goes on to say in Genesis 15, the Lord took Abraham outside and said to him, "Look up in the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." So we can see now Abraham, who's central in the purposes of God, for him to participate in the purposes of God, God is going to give him a wife, he's going to give him many, many children, and his children are going to fill the planet Earth. He's going to have countless numbers of children. Singleness does not help this promise to unfold. Can you see that? You can only play a full and active part in God's story if you are married and you can have children. It seems that the Old Testament goal of building a physical kingdom of Israel and then to populate it with countless descendants, that is the game. In fact, the favor and the blessing of God is seen as having riches, as having land, enjoying victory, having a long life. Because when those things are in play, you can have many, many children. You can participate fully in the purposes of God. In fact, the barrenness of the womb was seen, and you can read it in the Old Testament, it seems like it's an absence of God's blessing. Because you can't populate the kingdom. That if you're barren in womb, if you're unmarried, you're restricted, you're prevented from being a full and active member of God's kingdom. Can you see that thread that's there? And then Isaiah, this great prophet, Kat's already read from some of his writings. Isaiah in chapter 54, he gets a glimpse of how the story is now going to change. Because in the future, single women are going to sing for joy for a way to have more children than a married woman is coming. Isaiah sees this in 54. Sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. He's seeing it in a glimpse, not fully, but he's seeing it. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem. You have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. A radical change is coming. A change is coming where singleness and celibacy is no longer a hindrance to being fully included in working out the purposes of God. Now we know, because we're at this side of the cross event, we know that on a starry, starry night, the revolution in singleness was born. It's amazing. When Mary gives birth, she gives birth to a revolution because Jesus, like in kids' church, Jesus, what does he do? He changes everything in terms of the fullness of God's plans and purposes are now opened up to all people, not just the Gentiles, but even to single men and women are now being included because we know that Jesus is born. He's born as a new Adam to show us what it really means to be blessed by God and to multiply and to fill the earth. Jesus lived his life. Now, many of us are aware of this. He lived his life without any of the usual blessings of the Old Testament covenant. He lived his life without any wealth. He never acquired any land, didn't own a house. He didn't live a long life. He didn't have a wife, didn't have a spouse, and didn't have physical, biological children. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus was poor. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He is hacked down in his prime. He is lifelong single. Jesus never married, never had sex, and he didn't have children. I mean, he's totally the opposite of what we might think is being blessed by God if we just had the Old Testament. In fact, it looks as if Jesus isn't fully contributing to building the kingdom of God. As people had looked on, they were saying, Jesus, your lifestyle, I see no land, I see no blessing, I see no kids. How are you contributing to fulfilling the Abrahamic blessings? It seems as if Jesus is a dead end for the kingdom of God. Is he? The answer is?
No.
A cautious no. Is he going to trap us by this question? No, I'm not trying to trap you. I'm going to use language provocatively. Jesus becomes our Savior. More than that, Jesus was a single Savior. It's important you see that. He wasn't married. It's an all play now. Now, through him, you can serve God. You can be used by God. You can make a lasting and profound impact on planet Earth as a single person. Now, I know even for some people now, you've brushed me off because it's too painful to hear that. It feels like a platitude. It feels like it's the right thing to say. But I thought we're trying to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. I thought Jesus was our role model. I thought Jesus was the blueprint. Not for everything he did, we don't have to go to the cross, but he was not a dead end. He never had sex, never got married, never had kids. And he did all right. That was a vague attempt at humor, crashed. Oh! We are no longer looking for promised offspring. He has arrived. We no longer need to populate the earth with physical children. Mary delivered the one as a single woman, betrothed, but she'd never had sex. He's come. If you never have biological kids, you can still fully participate in the purpose. It's amazing now. I know there's pain around that. I know, I pray with you. But actually, as a single woman, You know, you're fully included. As a single man, you are fully included. We can still have loads of kids. We've got to trust that God has put enough resources in the planet. We need to do it wisely. It's not wrong to have children if you're a believer. It's still good. But we don't have to participate because a Savior has been born. He's arrived. We no longer called to build and populate a physical kingdom. This is important, called Israel. We're called to populate a spiritual kingdom called the church. That's what we build now. We build the church. Fruitfulness no longer means fruit of the womb through sex. It's rather about spiritual rebirth through faith in Jesus. That procreation mandate given to Adam is reissued by Christ to be disciples who make disciples. We're called now to spiritually repopulate the earth through spiritual rebirth. You get that? We've got to have a robust understanding of this. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations to multiply children spiritually. That is now our mandate. Finally, let's just look at Paul. Paul, the most fruitful Christian we know of, probably the most fruitful Christian is someone in Asia, most likely a female who's just pouring her life out for Jesus. Most men typically are quite selfish. We don't do that sort of stuff. But I'm just because missionaries tend to be female. That's where I've got that conclusion from. What I'm saying is when we look at the Apostle Paul, the most fruitful Christian we know of never had children. Paul never used a sermon illustration from his marriage or his family life. He must have been, you know, people were able to lean into Paul. Single men and women can now fully participate in the purposes of God to fill the earth with the people of God. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the pain and difficulties of your lived experience, but I'm trying to help you see that if you're single here this morning, whether widowed or divorced or wanting to be married, you're not on the outside of the purposes of God, and we don't interfere on the outside of the center of this church family because of our unconscious biases that we have. You are not on the bench until you get married. I want to say that again. You are not on the bench until you get married. Life does not start once you're married and accelerates once kids turn up. When kids turn up, it feels like life goes backwards. But we can adopt that in the way that we talk. But there's an even bigger revolution that's panned out that Paul sees. Actually, Paul suggests that singleness isn't merely allowed, but can be an advantage. It can be a Mario Kart booster pack in the mandate of making fruitful disciples. The Apostle Paul wished that everyone would be single as he is. Can you flick the Corinthians slide up? This is what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 7, I've just jumped into a small bit, but it's a great chapter to read and reflect on. Paul says this, as a single man, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to, married men, we have to, think about our earthly responsibilities and how to please your wife. All the wives say amen. Amen. We have to do that. His interests are divided. In the same way, come on, we're going to get it, lads. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to. Why didn't we underline that one? Has to. Think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. There was no underlining. And Paul is saying this for your benefit. It's for your benefit. I thought we were trying to live for God. I thought that's what we're doing here. That's what I've signed up for. I know many of you have. That's what we've signed up for. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best. I want you to do whatever will help you. Help you to do what? Live your life? No, to serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. both married and single are good. We are to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best. And if you're married, that is not to get a divorce, just as a starting point. Whatever helps you serve the Lord better. If you're married, you need to do that, except get a divorce. Work on your marriage, sure. We've got to be serious what we're calling the singles to. We're calling the marriage to that same level. We're here to serve the Lord. We need to acknowledge that here at RFC, we focus primarily on the challenges of being single and have unhelpfully elevated marriage. We have not focused on the benefits of being single or the struggles of being married. Paul is focused primarily on how to serve the Lord. And he says single people, that opportunity can present less distraction. It's not saying that single people have lots of time on their hands. They don't. Nor is he saying that married people can't serve the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that single people have more flexibility in this period of singleness because they don't have the demands of a spouse. And when we got to this in our life group, for the first time in 28 years of marriage, I realized that if Liz died first, I've always assumed because of companionship, I'd want to remarry. For the first time, I've realized, but if I do that, and I've watched people who remarry after their spouses and trying to get to another, the distraction, I could be wholehearted for the Lord. So for the first time, I thought, maybe I won't remarry. Maybe I'll just give myself wholeheartedly for the Lord and just trust that through sex and intimacy, I can get that in. No, I can't get sex in other ways. I don't need sex to live, but I can get friendship, intimacy, and family in other ways. I don't need a spouse for that. For me, it was like a light bulb moment in around the table as we're discussing mine and Liz's demise. It was an interesting group. They were really interested what we would do. I said that Liz would just get a dog, much less demanding, and she just smiled. So some reflections for all of us here before we have communion. The first reflection is myths. This book by Sam Albury, we just use it as a structure, 7 myths about singleness. That singleness, the myth that it's too hard, that singleness means no family, that singleness means no intimacy, or singleness is just a special gift for a few, or that somehow singleness limits your ministry. Remember, that's a nonsense. A ministry, limits your ministry, or that singleness is easy. They're all myths. This book is important for married people to read so that you can love the people in our church family particularly, but also those outside of our church, and will prepare you for the singleness for you or your spouse that is coming in the future. But also for single people, this is really helpful because it's written by a single person, and the singles in our group said this is a really helpful book. Hopefully those in our life group were noddling and saying this was good. They basically, 3 of them put me under massive pressure. Really looking forward to your preach this morning, Sean. That's a lot of pressure, guys. So the first thing, myths. This is a really helpful book, easy read. Sam Albury's preached at our church. We know Sam, we trust Sam. He's been around, he knows what he's talking about. It's important that we are a body. We're not a club. We're not a cafe. It's not that we just have this Jesus thing in common. We're a body. The lived and felt experience of people in our church is important to us collectively. This serves, read your Bibles, definitely. 7 Myths About Singleness is really helpful, given the conversations we're having as a church right now of making disciples and make disciples, and attacking unconscious prejudices that we are carrying as a church. Not just ethnicity or poverty or wealth, but also your marital status, married or singles. We've got these in our church family. Second thing to say, the idol of marriage. Now, an idol takes place, is something that takes place, that takes the place of God. It's when a good thing is elevated almost to a God thing, that this thing suddenly gives you a sense of identity, your sense of well-being. For me, I'm starting to think about my pension for the first time. That could be a good thing that would become like a God thing. My sense of well-being is my pension pot on track? How much is that going to generate? You know, suddenly a good thing becomes a God thing. How is that defining me? I'm feeling good about that. And marriage is a little bit like that. Marriage can be an idol for married people. The way that you talk about your marriage, your expectations from your spouse, the well-being and intimacy that you're expecting from that person is totally unrealistic and actually should only be coming from God. So marriage can be an idol for married people as well as single people. If I just got married, all my problems would be solved. In our life group, when they're just talking about the challenges of marriage, for Liz and I, our marriage, and the marriages that we get involved in the church, they were generally surprised that marriages can be difficult. The only thing that's worse than an unhappy single person is an unhappy married person. Because that's them done now. You're with them 24/7 till you die. Single person, there's hope. You know, you can leave the room, you can sleep alone. You know, they're not snoring or whatever they're doing in bed. What I'm saying is, marriage is not the answer, but it can be a blessing. And marriage comes with complexity. My reflections now is you just swap one set of problems for another. I'm just trying to debunk this highly over-realized expectation of marriage and sex. And these single people just feeling like they're watching everyone else live the show. And so they pursue things that are really unhelpful for them because they think that's what we should be doing. So we need to reflect on, is marriage an idol for you if you're married or single? Think about that. That good thing has become a God thing in your life. What you're trying to make it or lay hold of. Drawbridges. Myths, idols, and drawbridges. The book notes that when people get married, have children, they tend to pull up the drawbridge of their family, of their life, from single people. I did that when I got married. I had many single female friends. I got rid of them. I thought I was being wise. One or two male friends. And in our life group, they said that often happens. As soon as people get married, they abandon their single friends. And as soon as they, definitely when kids arrive, they pull up their drawbridge, their single friends, and drop their drawbridge now to family life. The people they used to find annoying and slow and always late, suddenly they want to be friends with them because they've got kids as well. Some people, when you've got young family, you know how it works. So English thinking is we're like castles with drawbridges. We pull them up and we drop them. And we realize in our church family, to married people tend to pull up, they get married and disappear from their singles. Single people, I'm told from our group, feel abandoned, feel forgotten, overlooked. Well, I will always hear, give us a call. Suddenly they're from being a good friendship. Now their friends have got married, they feel alone. And after 10 years, because their friends have moved away, suddenly then they're 30s or 40s and they've been locked out of family life. Because all our drawbridges are up to them, except for babysitting, obviously. They're good babysitters, good to look after our kids on a Sunday. They don't go on holiday with us. They're not in our home for meals, though. They haven't got a key to our house because our drawbridge is up to them because we're now hanging out with the other marrieds and singles. Hopefully, this is ringing lots of our bells. This is RFC, isn't it? Unwittingly, wasn't intentioned. I see it. Thank you, singles, for being so gracious broadly as you fed these things back. Also to say, the singles are stakeholders for healthy marriages in our church. And so if they're not in your marriage, they can't help them. And we need to remember that the best marriage advice that we always lean into was written by the Apostle Paul, who was?
Single.
So married, who can give us advice?
Single.
That's humbling, isn't it? When we get married, we start to give out dating advice and help them navigate through. Actually, it should be the other way around as well. It's supposed to be both ways. Now, obviously, if you're a single person, you may not get all the complexities, but single people have wisdom. They observe you close up if you let your drawbridge down and let them in. And so all of us need to think about what drawbridges we open. MM, how am I doing? I've got a big thumbs up from MM. Singles, you know, we've just got to think about the drawbridges. What's going on? Lastly, devotion. Singleness is not a problem to be solved, but an opportunity to be maximized for the glory of Jesus. Married life, married people, we're in a dangerous stage of life spiritually because we can think because we're married we're sorted, but we need to recognize when we're married, now we've got divided hearts because we can't just be about the Lord's business. We need to be looking to please our spouse. So we need to recognize we've got a divided heart. Can have the musicians start to walk up so we can lead into communion. Now we know, if we sit down now, if you're married, Think about now a married couple who've gone cold to Jesus, or a spouse. Just think about them now. You are not going to be the exception. Just because you're married, you need to recognize that you've got a divided heart now, and you're in danger of being cold-hearted or divided to Christ. Whereas single people, you have an opportunity for a season, we don't know how long for, to be wholly devoted to Christ. And we need to understand and reflect upon that being single gives you an opportunity, but that opportunity is not automatic. I want to say this, just because you're single, it is not automatic that you'll be devoted to Christ. You still need to make some decisions that are wise, that help you be fully devoted to Christ. So to finish, we're going to have communion. I'm chasing the clock. I've taken a little bit longer than I'd hoped. Let's listen to what another single person said. How are we doing, church? Is this landing? Just an adjustment. Give us stuff to think on. Let's listen to what the Apostle Paul, who was a single person, who was fully involved in church life, in the purposes of God, he said this. When you meet together, For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my body. We are the body of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to have communion together now, married and singles, one body, for the glory of God. If you're not yet a believer, this part of the meeting isn't for you. You can observe us as a church taking bread, having juice. If you want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, see me at the end. We can have communion together if you give your life to Christ. But this part of the meeting isn't for you. All the bread is gluten-free so that we can all participate in one loaf in that sense. So if you're able to, please can you stand? There's a slide's going to go up now just to show, just to keep this in an orderly way, to flick up now about how we're going to move around in the room. You could find that one. That would be great. Just so if we can come now, pick up some bread and some juice. We've got a station, 3 at the front, and I think there's 3 at the back. If you can move now, pick up your bread, your juice, and then we'll all take communion together once everyone's got some bread and juice. If you could move now, that would be helpful.
Stands above them all. all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all.
On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, the single Saviour, took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat this bread, representing the broken body of Jesus. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord, the single Saviour's death until he comes again." Let's toast our single Saviour, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we confess we're carrying many prejudices as your people and many unconscious ones. Come, Holy Spirit, may the singles and marrieds in our church live for your glory. Holy Spirit, give us grace for one another. May we be fruitful at multiplying spiritual sons and daughters, whether we're married or single. May our families open up so that singles would have keys to homes, shared family stories. May the single people know true family and deep friendship in our church. May they know emotional intimacy. Holy Spirit, help us to tear down idols of marriage and sex. And let us give much glory to the Father and to the Son and to yourself. And all God's people said, Amen.